Great, thanks Owen for reading for us. Stay there if you would in Luke chapter 24. We're going to be thinking about that passage, looking all the way through it. Our lives are littered with hopes, dreams, and occasionally disappointments. High expectations, but often sadness and frustration. You go for a walk, a long walk, and all the time, in your mind you're thinking, I'm not really enjoying this, but at least at the end of it there's a pub. Or perhaps you're watching your sports team and you're kind of on the way there in the journey, and the journey's taking a long time, but you really hope they're going to win. Maybe it's holidays. You look forward with great anticipation to your holidays. You know what the weather is going to be like, or at least you hope that the weather will be good. You go on TripAdvisor and you see what your accommodation will be like in the hope that, again, it won't be infested with rats. You see, all of our lives are spent with different hopes and then the result of those hopes. Either great excitement and joy that those hopes are fulfilled, or deep disappointment if they're not. That's how life works. That happens in relationships, doesn't it? We see it very clearly. Take this couple. One says, I'd hoped that he was the one. The one that would love me unconditionally forever, but he didn't. And now I'm devastated. He says, I hoped that she would let me go to the pub with my mates, but she's so clingy. I didn't think she'd be like that. She isn't giving me what I wanted. So we've just got to split up. You see, hopes and the reality that follows, whether we're disappointed or whether we're happy, depends on that expectation, how high our expectations are. So as a Liverpool supporter, this year I have very low expectations of how the team are going to do this season. I cannot be disappointed. But it works, doesn't it? The higher your expectations, the more potential there is to be disappointed. The only way to avoid disappointment is never to have any expectations, never to hope. But nobody wants to live like that. So the question is for us, how do we deal with those disappointments? How do we cope when life disappoints us? And perhaps more specifically, how do you cope when God disappoints you? This is one of the main issues in our culture today. We live in a nation which we could describe as post-Christian. In the opening ceremony of the Olympics, they sang the hymn, Abide With Me. It was a very moving moment. But the words of that hymn are all about hoping in Jesus and his cross in the face of death. It doesn't really fit with how the most of our people in our nation feel or think about death. You see, I think that we've moved on from Christianity in the same way as we've moved on from maypole dancing or the Industrial Revolution, those other things that cropped up in the opening ceremony. You see, for our nation, God didn't deliver what we wanted. He didn't give us what we wanted. He didn't supply our desires. He didn't do what we thought he would, and our hopes were dashed, and we've left him behind. Maybe that's you here tonight. The problem for Cleopas, is this. He says these words, we had hoped. We had hoped. Okay, you can see the problem for the characters in this story is their expectations haven't been met. Cleopas and his companion are leaving Jerusalem. It might seem like a bit of a minor detail in the story, but I think Luke has put that in there for a reason, because he thinks that geography is really important. And I agree with him wholeheartedly. Geography is vital to this. You see, this story takes place just 2 days after Jesus has been put to death. And on the morning of that particular day, this day in question, some women had gone to the tomb that Jesus had been laid in. And they'd come back, they'd rush back, and they've said, the tomb's empty, there's no one in there. It's quite exciting, isn't it? So then Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. He didn't believe them, but when he got to the tomb, he also found the tomb is empty. Where's Jesus? What's going on? What's happening? Big question, right? So what do they do? Do they join the search party and kind of go around and see if they can spot Jesus hanging around in Jerusalem? No, they leave. They leave. They should be in one place. They should be there waiting and looking for Jesus with all the other disciples and all the other believers. But no, they're leaving Jerusalem on that very day that the tomb is empty. As far as they are concerned, they are walking away from Jesus. Their hope was gone. They had hoped. And they're walking off home to start a new life again. And as they walked, they're having like the post-mortem. It's the conversation that you have after any disappointment to deal with grief. After the breakup of a relationship, you relive all the moments of that relationship and you talk about it. If only I'd done this. If only I'd done that. At the end of a football match, the conversation starts at the end. You go to the pub. And that's when the conversation starts. He was offside. Why did he get sent off? What an idiot. The manager's rubbish. Sack him. You see, the conversation always happens after the event. It's the post-mortem. You just deal with it in that way. So Cleopas and his friend are wandering back home. They're wandering from Jerusalem where they should be. And they're wandering to Emmaus because they'd lost their hope. And they're chatting. They're chatting all about Jesus. They're chatting about their adventure that they'd had. Their high hopes. He's going to be our saviour, they thought. But no. That was all over. He was dead. 2 years of their lives wasted. And they looked sad. They looked sad. That's what the passage tells us. They looked sad. So, question for you. If life is a journey, where are you walking? Are you walking in your life away from Jerusalem? Away from the place where Jesus, they think, is? Away from him? Away from the disciples, the fellowship? In your life, is that the direction you're heading away from that? Or are you heading towards it? Where are you walking in your life as far as Jesus is concerned? Well, as they were discussing, as they were talking, Jesus draws alongside them. Look at verse 15. While they were talking, while they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's fair to say that this is often the pattern in resurrection appearances. People didn't realize or recognize Jesus immediately. These guys weren't expecting to meet Jesus, were they? They were walking away. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead, so he's not going to show up on the road next to them. That may have contributed something towards it, but I think verse 16 implies that they were actively kept from recognizing Jesus. They had a deeper problem, a very deep problem, a spiritual blindness. They couldn't see who Jesus really was because all along they'd been looking for the wrong thing. Karen, my wife, frequently gets cold. And whenever she gets cold, she always sends me upstairs. Paul, go and get me a jumper, she says. And being the dutiful husband, of course I go. And without any comment or any complaint, I just go. And I'm faced with this wardrobe in front of me, all these jumpers. And so I shout down, Karen, which one do you want? I said, my favourite one. Now, you know, if any of you know what that's like, that's just the worst thing she could ever say. Because I'm looking at all these different jumpers, and she's told me which her favourite one is. But I'd be blowed if I know which one it is. So I'm looking at all these different jumpers, and which one do I choose? Well, okay, I think she wears that one quite a lot. So you take it out and you bring it downstairs. Why have you brought me that one? That's not my favourite one. And now Karen's often very grateful for the fact that she has a jumper. But this is the issue. They were looking for the wrong thing in the right place. They were looking at Jesus, and he was the right person to be looking at, but they were looking for the wrong thing in Jesus. You see, they'd spent time with Jesus. They'd been very impressed with him and his mighty deeds, his wise words. The description that we get about Jesus is there in verse 19. Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they say, about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You see, they were really impressed with Jesus. They thought he was fantastic. And the description there is very similar to the description of Moses in the end of Deuteronomy. A guy who is mighty in word and deed, who knew God face to face. And just as Moses had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they were waiting for Jesus to do exactly the same and bring them out of the rule of the Romans at the time. They wanted a new Moses in that sense. But Moses triumphed when he was alive. Jesus was dead. And not only was he dead, his own people had put him to death. He couldn't be Moses. He couldn't be the prophet they were hoping for. They'd hoped for a rescue, but they'd hoped that Jesus was good for them. They'd hoped that he would provide what they wanted and needed, but he couldn't be the rescuer because the rescuer would have beaten up the Romans. And Jesus can't do that because he's dead. You see, that's the problem for Cleopas, this man Cleopas. He thought he knew how God would do things. He thought he knew what the rescuer of Israel would be like. He thought Jesus had shown a whole lot of potential, but in the end, had fallen at the last hurdle. So what's the only conclusion he can draw? Jesus isn't who we hoped he was. He's not who I expected. He didn't do what I dreamed of. He wasn't a rescuer who triumphed over his enemies. He was defeated by his own people. And so he is two ordinary people dealing with ordinary doubts about Jesus and why he died. It might sound familiar to some of us here today. Maybe that's what we're engaging with. That's what we're dealing with. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? Going through those doubts. But this is something that I really want to reinforce. Even with those who have lost hope, Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near. It's going to come up on the screen. Jesus draws near to those who have lost hope. He walks alongside them in their walk. And that's got to give us bring us hope, hasn't it? It gives hope for our nation, who's turned our back on the gospel and on Jesus. It gives hope for our friends, perhaps, who think that Christianity is just wishful thinking. It gives hope for us when we're struggling in our faith and we're dealing with doubts. It gives hope for us if we're going through a spiritually dry patch in our life where God just feels dull or irrelevant. It gives hope for us when perhaps other things seem to bring more hope and enjoyment and fulfillment than following Jesus. It gives hope if we prayed about something with great sincerity and faith, but that hasn't yet been resolved. You see, I don't know what's in your heart tonight. I don't know how you're feeling, but be assured of this. Jesus draws near to those who are losing or who have lost their hope. Jesus draws alongside them. Jesus draws near to them. And what he does is he puts his finger on the real problem for Cleopas. He says to Cleopas, "You're slow to believe." That's the problem. As far as Cleopatra, Jesus says, you are slow to believe. You see, Jesus doesn't do what we'd expect. Jesus doesn't do what actually we might think we want him to do. We might say, it'd be so easy if Jesus just showed himself. He could open their blind eyes immediately. He could go, ta-da, here I am, look, it's all right, I'm alive, look, I'm Jesus. Look at my hands, they got holes in them. Look at my side, put your hand in. He could do that, couldn't he? Now, I don't know if Jesus had his hands in his pockets or what, but they didn't know who he was. They couldn't recognize him. He could have said, look, it is me. That would have made life easy, surely. But if Jesus had just revealed his identity, he'd said, yes, this is me. Yeah, they would have been overjoyed, no doubt. But they wouldn't have understood. They wouldn't have actually dealt with their problem. Because their hearts had been slow to believe. Have a look at verse 25. Not slow to believe the resurrection. No, their hearts had been slow to believe, verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken. You see, as I say, it wasn't that they didn't necessarily believe in the resurrection. Now, that might was an issue. But I don't think any of the disciples believed in the resurrection at that time. No, the problem was that their expectations were wrong. They thought they knew how God was going to deal and act in a particular situation, but they hadn't believed what the Bible and what the scriptures had said about Jesus and how he would act. They hadn't believed what God had said about how he would do things. So what does Jesus do? Jesus does a Bible study with them. He says, verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures concerning himself." He said to them, the one you were hoping for was always going to have to suffer. And you read the scriptures and they all point to me. Now, I don't know the exact content of that Bible study, but here's just a flavor. He might have said in Genesis 3, God promises a man who would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would strike his heel. He says, it's about me. I'm going to die, but as I die, I'll defeat Satan and sin. He might have pointed to Exodus 12. The Passover lamb dies in order that the Israelites might be redeemed from Egypt. In Leviticus, the sacrifices were killed to deal with the sin of the people. In Psalm 22, the Christ is forsaken by God but achieves God's victory. In Isaiah 53, the servant suffers and dies for the sin of the people. Jesus himself had said in chapter 9 of Luke, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. You see, there's lots of evidence there in the Bible saying Jesus needs to die. But he's going to come back. And they would have known that. Jesus' methods are not rocket science. He uses what we have today. It might be that you're not a Christian, might be you're not really interested in it. You might say, well, what would I do if Jesus showed up now? Showed himself to me. Well, Tim said earlier on, if you could have a conversation with anybody, who would it be? You might say, well, Jesus. Well, what does Jesus talk about? He basically does a Bible study with them. Nothing that we can't do today. Nothing we're not doing now. I think that's good. I think that's really encouraging. You see, Jesus doesn't have an in-depth argument about the evidence of the resurrection. He doesn't have to have a PhD. He doesn't have any great sort of things to talk about other than the Bible. There's enough evidence there. I was chatting last night in a party to some people who are involved in a church down in Kent. And they were saying, Paul, how is it that you get young people to come to church? And I said, well, we teach the Bible. And she said, well, don't you do messy church? How messy church? That sounds awful. But I was like, no, what's that? And it's about weird things. She said, don't you do Taze? Don't you do Iona worship? And she talked about all these different things, trying to bring in young people and excite them with the Bible and with the gospel. I said, no, we just preach the Bible. Joy. Part of your job next year, you said, I've got to encourage young people to enjoy coming to church and to think about coming to church. Well, preach the Bible. Because that's what Jesus does. So there you go. It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. It's not difficult in that sense. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said this about the Bible. We often feel a need to defend it. He said, defend the Bible, defend the Bible. I'd sooner defend a lion. The Bible doesn't need us to defend it. It's powerful and it stands up to scrutiny to itself. And that's what Cleopas found. As he experienced this Bible study, look what happens, verse 32. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus took the scriptures. He just did a Bible study with them, applied them to himself and to their situation. They knew the scriptures, but they hadn't grasped them. They hadn't realized how they spoke about Jesus and about their situation. Now, I'm sure we would have all loved to have overheard that Bible study. Wouldn't you love Jesus to be your gospel team leader? That'd be awesome. You probably want Jesus to be preaching right now. But you see, we kind of think that'd be really, really special, wouldn't it? Having Jesus to teach us the Bible. Well, now, as Christians, all of us have God's Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the Word of God, living within us and helping us to understand the Bible. You see, they're not more privileged than we are. Jesus is always there with the Scriptures, helping us, opening them to us by His Spirit. So Jesus takes the Word of Truth, He burns it in their hearts, and He burns it in our hearts. I guess some of you might not have felt like this for a while. Scripture doesn't fill you with joy or excitement like it did the first time you read it. I was chatting with someone relatively new to the faith last week. And he was commenting about how every time he read the Bible, he would, for the first time, he'd have questions. He'd be constantly asking those questions. And there was a sermon and he'd ask the preacher and talk to the preacher afterwards. But gradually as he got answers, he had fewer questions. And somehow the Bible was a little bit less exciting. I guess that's common for all of us. I guess we can all identify with that. What did Jesus do? Jesus showed them stuff they knew, familiar passages. And he applied it into their situation. So Luke's encouragement is to remind us that God's word can and will burn our hearts. As we approach God's word, we can ask his Spirit to help us understand and to believe it. So, my experience in the Christian life is that the more I've read God's word, the more I think about it, the more I grow and the more I love it. But also the opposite is true. The less I read God's word, the less I want to read God's word, the less I enjoy reading God's word, and the less I grow. And that's my experience in my own life. You see, the more we read God's word, we see new things, beautiful things, and we actually become more aware of how it applies to us. So here's a challenge for everyone this week. Read a chapter of the Bible. Start tomorrow. Pray for God's help. Read a chapter of the Bible. Think about it over the day. Reflect. And I can guarantee that during the week, you will find times where what you've read in God's word will make you think about how you live. I can guarantee it. Anyone up for that? Will anyone else do that with me? Good, good. I'm not on my own. I'm on holiday this week, so it's going to be fantastic. I've got even more time. But it's brilliant. You see, God wants us to know things, and everything he wants us to know is in here. That's a powerful book. It's certainly more than I could ever exhaust in 100 lifetimes, let alone one lifetime. And you know what? I look at people, Joy mentioned this in her Christian story earlier on. I look at people who are older than me. I look at Bill and Sheila. And they're more excited about God's word. Bill's got a great little cheeky grin whenever he discovers something new in God's word in a Bible study and he applies it. And he's read, how many times have you read the Bible, Bill? Okay, so 5 times just writing notes, okay. Now you see, I can't do that. I have not done that yet. But Bill's more excited about God's word often than I am. I'd love to be like that. You see, God's word tells us everything that we need to know. It applies it to our situation. It applies it to our lives. What a Bible study that Jesus must have given them. But even for Cleopas, that isn't enough. Over dinner, he realizes the truth about Jesus. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him. We've seen it before, a sequence. Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them. It's what he did at the feeding of the 5,000, it's what he did at the Last Supper. I don't know if Jesus had to say, this is my body broken for you, but I suspect he didn't. Because they knew. They knew Jesus had taught them what they needed to know. The Christ must suffer, he must die. He will be raised to glory. And now they realize who he is. His job is done. And he vanishes. They don't need to see him any longer. That same night, they rush back to Jerusalem. They have hope. they go back and they speak and say and to tell Peter and the other disciples what they have seen. Their whole attitude is turned on their heads. They were leaving. Now they're returning. They're going back. Life has been turned on its head. Despair turns to hope. Leaving becomes returning. Doubt becomes belief. That's what you'd expect, isn't it, from meeting the risen Jesus? But the crazy thing is that their circumstances never change in this story. All along they've been meeting with the risen Jesus. All along he's been walking alongside them. They met the risen Jesus at the beginning of the story, but only at the end do they really see him. Only at the end do they understand who he is. Do they really believe? Because Jesus did it his way, not their way. He did what they needed in an even more profound way than they'd ever realized. They wanted to be free from their enemies, the Roman rulers, but his death and resurrection, he freed them from ultimate enemies, sin and death. And so we return to where we started. Maybe you've been disappointed by God in the past. Maybe you're losing or have lost hope and perhaps even patience with God. God might not change your circumstances. God might not do what you want him to do. But we can be sure that he will teach us by his word, in our circumstances, that he's doing something even more profound. We might not see it immediately, but as we read the Bible, we get to know and perhaps even be reminded of his big plans for us, his character, how he acts. And as we get those reminders, we need to believe that they are true for us, not the person sitting next to me. You see, the big thing about the Bible is that a lot of us read it and say, yeah, okay, I believe that's true, but it's not true for me. We read things like, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you go, yeah, I know that's true. I believe that. But actually, I've still got these things that are lingering and I think I'll be condemned for them. Or we read that Jesus gave the right to be called children of God. Well, yeah, I believe that to be true, but I don't really feel like a child of God. You see, the problem for us is actually the same as the problem for Cleopas. We read God's word, we may well know it, but the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Well, the key middle point, I want to finish with this, is an odd little bit in the middle of this story. Really odd. And it's there in verse 28. I don't know why Luke records it, but I'm going to give you a suggestion. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he was going on further. But they urged him strongly to say, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the night is now far spent. Don't go on. There's a structure coming up on the screen for this passage. You see, it's all very neat, isn't it? The top mirrors the bottom. Leaving Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem. They don't recognize Jesus, they do recognize Jesus. Then you've got Jesus, what does he do? And right in the middle, right in the heart of this story, is that they say to Jesus, stay with us. Stay with me. Don't go on. Come and teach me more. My heart's burning, I want to know more. You see, they could have left Jesus outside to carry on his journey. But no. They invited him in for more. And if they hadn't invited Jesus to remain with them, they would have always been blind. They would have been hopeless. They would have gone back to their old lives. But no, they listened to what he said. They believed. And this invitation to him is so important. Maybe you're struggling to come to terms with something in your life at the moment. Invite Jesus to stay with you, to teach you. To teach you more through his word. Don't give up reading the Bible. It'll be your lifeline. Well, maybe you're looking into Christian things. Well, you're doing the right thing. Come along to church. Keep on asking those questions. Read the Bible for yourself. Perhaps Luke's gospel is a good place to start. Why not pray? Pray to God, asking him to remain with you, to teach you more and to reveal himself to you. That'd be a great prayer. The question is, though, for us, when we go through those struggles, when we go through those tough times, Jesus draws alongside us. He is there. The question is, will we tell him to carry on walking? Will we tell him to get on his bike because we don't want him anymore? Will we say, Jesus, stay close to me, stay with me, help me. Help me to understand. Help me to see what you are doing. Help me to understand that your plans and your purposes are good for me. And help me to rejoice in that, even though I don't see it now. I think that would be a wonderful thing for us to pray. It'd be a wonderful thing for us to think about. And we're going to do that as we sing How Firm a Foundation. A word which reminds us of the goodness of God's word. When through fiery trials he calls me to go. Talks about reading God's word and it being a firm foundation in those times. It's a firm foundation in every time of life. Let's stand and let's sing.